We know that when we hear that reading, we're at the end of this season. We're in the final day, the day we've been building towards for several months here in this season after Epiphany. In 1991, Oliver Sacks, the famed neurologist and author from Britain, received a phone call from a retired minister here in the Midwest. And he told Oliver Sacks how his daughter was engaged to be married to a man that was blinded early in life and now faced the prospect of having his eyesight restored around age 50. Sacks, in his write-up, called him Virgil. And the man looked forward to the surgery that would miraculously or could miraculously restore his sight, with the outcome, the anticipated outcome, being the first images of his new wife, of the church where they were about to be married, and the minister. Sacks took an interest in the case, and he wrote about it. Virgil did, in fact, experience healing of his sight, something he had not had for over 40 years. His whole adult life had been spent in the darkness of blindness. He could see shadow, and he could see light. He knew some direction it was coming from, but that was about it. After the bandages were removed, his fiancée, Amy, wrote in her diary, "Virgil can see." The entire office in tears. First time Virgil has sight for 40 years. Virgil's family so excited, crying, can't believe it. Miracle of sight restored, incredible. But the following day, she remarked of problems. Trying to adjust to being sighted. Tough to go from blindness to sighted. Has to think faster, not able to trust his vision yet. Like a baby just learning to see. Everything new, everything scary, unsure of what seeing means. While there was excitement, of course, there was also difficulty. Virgil had a hard time knowing what it was he was seeing. He couldn't make sense of it. He would look at a tree, and of course he had encountered trees before by touch. Some people who have who don't have the ability to see say that trees have different sounds, actually, when you approach them, when you touch them. But he would see a trunk, he would see limbs, he would see leaves, and his brain couldn't put it all together into a whole picture. For almost his entire life, he had been feeling his way forward, and now he was asking his brain to completely shift gears and process the world through sight and not touch. He struggled, and the initial euphoria that he had soon gave way to frustration and anger. He wasn't just asking his 50-year-old brain to learn a new language, which those of us that age or older know that's pretty tough to do. He was asking it to learn language for the first time. As a matter of fact, most people in Virgil's situation struggle to adjust. And only a few ever really make that transition well. Oliver Sacks observed that a newly sighted adult has to make a radical switch from a sequential to a visual spatial mode. And such a switch flies in the face of the experience of an entire lifetime. He said this, "One must die as a sighted person to be born again as a blind person." And the opposite is equally true. One must die as a blind person to be born again as a seeing person. It is the interim, the limbo, the between the two worlds. One dead, the other powerless to be born. That's the place that's so terrible. Virgil now had sight, but in many ways he could not see. You know, there's so much about our journey of faith that has to do with gaining the ability to see and to understand, of needing to die to the way we knew before in order to be born as people, reborn as people who can see. And the people in the scriptures that we encounter, the stories, the characters that we've known for so long, they often miss what's happening right in front of them, and we do too. Because even if we see something, if we see God moving or we think that God is moving, do we know what's happening? Do we have the eyes to see the glory of God, the things that are often hidden? The transfiguration of Jesus is one of the most enigmatic, mysterious, and just plain weird and wonderful events in all of Scripture, isn't it? It's not easily unpacked. It's not easily understood. And like I am most of the time, I'm suspicious of those who say they can fully explain it. Yet it's a mystery that does need to be explored. There are things here to be learned and to see as we're able. And I've preached on the Transfiguration numerous times, and I always come at it in some new way. So if there's something I didn't say today, you might go back and listen to an earlier sermon. It might be there. Because for us, in these last few days before Lent, we see the blinding light of God's glory shining through Jesus. A glorious light that began with a single candle at the beginning of Advent and has grown each week until it's so bright we can barely stand it now. But not to worry, the lights are about to be shut off, at least for a little while, as we head into the desert of Lent, just a couple of days from now. But not today. Today we're on the mountain, along with Peter, James, and John, praying with Jesus. And in the context of prayer, Jesus is changed. He's transfigured. Light is shining through him like lightning. And he's not alone. He's joined by Moses and Elijah, also in bright appearance, and they're talking about Jesus' departure. They're talking about his exodus, his death. Now, in Luke's gospel, the way he lays it out for us, Jesus had just been talking with his disciples about his approaching death. And now here he is with Moses, the lawgiver, and Elijah, the preeminent prophet, discussing the death that he would soon experience in Jerusalem. And as they were doing the best they could to stay awake in the midst of prayer, the three disciples are suddenly aware of Jesus' glory and his companions that are there with him. What is it when the Bible speaks about glory? There's even a way to say it right. You know, glory. Well, it's not a word we use much in our daily lives. I haven't used it for a while. Maybe you have. We might say something's glorious, but I don't usually, you know, people don't usually say, glory shining through you today. I mean, I don't hear that too much. I don't say it too much either. And the meaning has various nuances in the scripture between the Old and the New Testament. So there's a lot of deep study in glory that we won't go into, but generally it refers to power, to position and riches, to majesty, to perfection and righteousness of God. Glory is the weight of God's goodness and character. It's his presence, often seen in a blazing light, as it is here, through Jesus, who is the radiance of God's glory, Hebrews tells us. Ultimately, glory is the hope of the Christian, as we are being transformed into Christ-likeness and show forth the glory of God. It's interesting, the word glory is also about reputation, the reputation of Christ. I wonder sometimes how we affect the reputation of God in the world, as individuals or as the church. What are the things we're doing that show glory to God, show glory to Christ's reputation? Or are we doing our best to ruin it? It's probably worth thinking on. The Transfiguration is a display of the true identity of Jesus, his glory. The veil is pulled back, and the disciples can experience him as he is. In all of those things that I just mentioned, are qualities of glory. And he's joined by two of the most important Old Testament persons who represent the law and the prophets. But you know, it's more than that, I think, because they're also two who desired to see the glory of God. They wanted to see God face to face. They needed that in their ministry and in their lives, and they really couldn't. They were both hidden in a rock or a cave, and they just saw a reflection of that glory of God. They didn't see it straight on. But here, they see what they desired to see in the person of the one through whom it was intended to be expressed. This is the fulfillment of their longing. Sure, they're there to show us that Jesus is superior to the law and the prophets. That's a standard theological reading. But I think they're invited there to see what they had longed to see. And the disciples witness what they cannot yet understand. You know, we also struggle to discern God's glory. We do. It's not something natural to us. It's like someone given sight for the first time, that we might see it right in front of us but miss it, not able to discern its presence or its work. We're on a train bound for glory, as the old song says, but we're not there yet. When Moses came down from the mountain, the people were amazed and they were afraid that his face actually was shining. So he put a veil over his face, finally. And no one seems to know exactly what this was. I checked a number of Old Testament scholars, and they're like, well, this is the only time the word shows up, and we're not actually sure what it was or what its purpose was. Paul seems to indicate that it's so people wouldn't see the glory fade. And perhaps it was a way of protection, protecting the people from that glory or protecting Moses from them. All we know is this clear glory could not be handled directly. You needed gloves for glory, right? Glory needed to be veiled. It wasn't something you could deal with on a daily basis. It wasn't sort of just pedestrian. Peter, James, and John were also not ready to encounter the glory of God through Jesus. They misunderstood. They didn't have the right words. That never stopped Peter. So he offered the wrong words, didn't he? In the end, though, they were all speechless, confronted as they were by the divine presence in a way they could not have imagined before. And then it was over, and it was back to normal. Or was it? You know, I kept thinking in preparation for today about the veil. That's kind of where I ended. That's where I landed today. Just think about the veil. The veil over Moses' face, the veil over the understanding of the disciples. What Paul says about the veil remaining in relationship to the old covenant. That when we turn to Christ, that veil of misunderstanding, that veil of hiddenness is removed, or it begins to be removed. The veil of blindness is penetrated. We gain freedom in Christ, and we can begin to perceive the Lord's glory, and we can start to look on it with faces that are no longer veiled, no longer hidden, no longer covered by a mask that we might want to wear. But it is a process. It's ever increasing. It grows as we grow in Him. Sometimes it really breaks through to us. Sometimes we have an experience of God's presence, don't we? I think we've all hopefully had something like that, even in small ways, but we're still walking a journey to our full understanding. And if you wonder about that, you just go further on in chapter 4 in 2 Corinthians, the same passage where Paul's talk in his other letter here to Corinth. He's reminding believers that we have this treasure in jars of clay, imperfect, vulnerable, iffy, able to be broken, right? And that we carry around in our bodies the death of Jesus, but also his life. We're being changed, inwardly renewed, day by day. We're being moved a certain direction. We're being moved toward glory. It's a journey. So what does Paul say to do? He said, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen, what's eternal. In Paul's first letter to Corinth, he's clear about our relationship to discerning glory. He says, for now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. This is a journey that we're on. For those of us who learned scripture in the King James, sometimes it's hard for us not to hear verses in that way. For now we see through a glass darkly. That's the King James. I love that. But reflection in a mirror probably speaks to our, you know, we get it. It's not clear. We continue to live in the world of the veil. Even as Christ's life is in us, healing our eyes to see the glory of God and grow our awareness of God's purposes in and through us, our eyes are being healed. The veil is being taken away. We have access to God. We have access to the glory of God. We can look on God, and God can look on us. I'm really so grateful for Leslie's teaching this morning on the woman that had been ill for a dozen years with bleeding. She was shut out of her community. She tried everything. She was desperate. And she sees Jesus, and she's there in the crowd, and she touches him, and he just knows that he's been touched. Power goes out from him, and he stops, and he says, "Who touched me?" And the question was, who cares? Why is that important? It's because it wasn't about the healing. It was about the restoration of her relationship. And it was important for Jesus to look on her. "Daughter, your suffering's over." And for her to look into his eyes and unveiled to know where her healing was from. We live in a world that wants to know the truth. We do. People are clamoring to understand events and meanings. I think that's the whole thing of all the news networks that are doing what they do right now and have done this for a while. And when I go to the gym, which is fairly regular, but that's when I watch CNN or other stuff. That's kind of when I do that. And you know how it works. There's something going on. Someone has said something. So bring in all the people that we think are experts, and they'll tell us what's really happening behind it. It's commentary. Because we're trying to get at who is truthful. Who is telling lies? Who can we trust? What's going to happen next? These are on all of our minds and on the minds of our friends and neighbors as we go about the business of each day. See, there is a veil. It's our human life. It's our difficulty. It's our sufferings. It's the circumstances that so often warp our perceptions, and they give us a human and faulty lens for interpreting the signs and the times, and that's especially true for the work of God. So it's God through His Spirit that gives us new eyes, that gives us the heart and the mind to understand what we're being shown, that calls us to follow and enables us to grow glory to glory, as Paul says, with unveiled faces. Barefaced is C.S. Lewis's term. That's what he wanted to call his novel, Till We Have Faces, was barefaced. This publisher says, you can't use that term. He says, why not? They said, well, people will think it's a Western. He said, what's wrong with people thinking it's a Western? So he came up with Till We Have Faces. But the idea is barefaced, not veiled anymore. Fresh eyes, able to see and understand the things of God, even if not yet perfectly. So I want to say a couple of things about that. One is that our goal is not to live on the mountaintop. Amen? Our goal is not to live on the mountaintop. Some people spend all their energy and their resources chasing after religious experience. This teacher, this conference, this special insight to prayer, to keep the feeling going, that sense of spiritual exhilaration that maybe they had at some point at that event or whatever. And you know what? I'm not knocking those things. They can be really helpful. I mean, we all have our authors we like to read, right? Or our music, there are certain approaches that we respond to. But being on the mountaintop is not the continual habitat for the one who is following the incarnate Jesus, who walks the streets and the valleys and inhabits our pain and brokenness. What did Peter say on the mountain? He said, "This is great, let's stay here. The kingdom must have arrived. We're done." No, they came down from the mountain. And then powerful healing, teaching, and ministry followed that. It was Martin Luther who said, we are to seek the God of experience, not an experience of God. When it comes, then we want to be able to see it. We welcome it and enter it and be changed by it. But the mountain is not our goal. Also, God's presence is not experienced in the same way in each situation. There's not a formula other than the ancient spiritual disciplines. Often people have a great experience and they want to lock it in. They want to develop a system an approach or a franchise that will capture it and enable it to be shared, right? So they build a place for it, then never let it change. God comes to us in so many different ways. His glory is seen in many varied and beautiful forms. Gerard Manley Hopkins wrote that Christ plays in 10,000 places. So let's not limit the ways that he comes to us or to others. And thirdly, we do not journey alone. We don't. A 67-year-old woman, this was on CNN, speaking of them, scheduled for routine cataract surgery, thought it was just dry eye and age that was causing her discomfort. But the real cause of her problem was much more concerning. 27 contact lenses stuck in the woman's right eye. She had no idea. When the anesthetist at the hospital started to numb her eye for surgery, he found the first cluster of contacts. Eventually, they found a mass of 27. The woman had been wearing monthly disposable contact lenses for 35 years, but it's unclear how long they'd been gathering in her eye. Sometimes, she said, when she would try to remove a contact from an eye, she couldn't find it. She thought it just dropped out somewhere. Well, they found him. She needed the doctor's help to see. She needed someone else. We grow to see the glory of God with help from one another. Pastors, teachers, counselors, spiritual directors, family members, brothers and sisters in the church. We're helping to sharpen the vision and the sensitivity that we have to see what God is doing, to pull back the veil that hinders clarity, to celebrate God's glory that we see in each other. That's been a recurring theme for us all this season after Epiphany. I don't know if it's been in every sermon, but most of them, we need each other. We're walking together. We help each other grow. We help each other become more Christ-like. Christ is manifest. We come to see him and understand his identity and purposes as we know one another, as we serve as witnesses to each other and to the world beyond of God's glory. In moving to Lent, it's possible that our sense of glory will be muted, although we know from John's gospel that Jesus' suffering was part of how his glory was revealed. But it will grow again, this sense, this awareness, until we can experience the joys of the resurrection a few weeks from now. And our prayer can be that by that time, our ability to see the glory of God will have been increased by this Lenten journey, and that our joy will be increased as well. Let's pray together. Lord, open our eyes that we can see. Lord, take those cataracts, those contact lenses, whatever's accumulated there, and remove them. Lord, let us not have the veil between us and you. We want to know fully who you are, and we want to be fully known. Lord, lead us further in on that journey, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.